I remember many years ago, they were tearing down a building very near where I worked in Washington, D.C. I seem to recall the building being about 5 or 6 stories, and it was quite something to watch its demolition. They brought in one crane with a massive wrecking ball on it, and another crane with this giant claw, and they went to work on that building. And it was amazing to see such a demonstration of brute power to obliterate what had been a strong building. That great iron ball smashed into the structure, and then that claw would pull out the debris, smash, pull, smash, pull, and in a couple days, the building was gone. And I hope you won't mind me telling you this, but I remember thinking, I sure would like to have had a turn at operating one of those cranes. It might be a man thing, but that would have just been cool. Be that as it may, between the punching power of that wrecking ball and the pulling power of that claw, in about 2 or 3 days, they decimated a building into a pile of rubble that was then scooped up by bulldozers and hauled away in trucks. Then that mighty old structure was just gone. The thing is, it was easy to see what brought that powerful old building down. There were obvious external forces that smashed it quite literally to smithereens. No mystery there. But there's another way that they demolish buildings in cities, isn't there? Often skyscrapers, particularly in big cities, where they set explosive charges at strategic structural points throughout the building, and then they detonate those charges, and the building just collapses in on itself. I've never seen one of those demolitions in person, but have watched many of them on the news and in videos, and I imagine most of you have seen those as well. It's a different kind of experience to watch that kind of demolition. It's almost breathtaking because you don't actually see what's going to destroy the building. I mean, when we're watching on from the outside, the charges that have been strategically placed are completely invisible to us. There are no mighty tools in place to smash and pull. In fact, when you watch one of those buildings that's about to be demolished in that way, the scene usually looks serene. There's nothing around it for obvious reasons. You're simply looking at a video of a proud, powerful structure that's there. And then after a brief countdown and perhaps a few flashes and bangs here and there, the building is gone in totality. It doesn't take days. It only takes seconds. And a seemingly solid and unmovable structure just implodes in on itself and is totally destroyed in a cloud of dust. But make no mistake, despite the speed of destruction in that kind of demolition, there was no hasty process in place. There had been careful planning by engineers who knew precisely the points of vulnerability in the building. It seems to me that these two ways of demolishing a building illustrate the two paths that often lead to the way a Christian life is destroyed. Have you ever known a Christian brother or sister who was engaged in some sin? And egregiously so, perhaps publicly so, and wouldn't give it up. Sexual sin, addiction, anger, or bitterness. You can clearly see it at work in their lives, and you know that wrecking ball of sin is destroying them. But they won't budge. You pray for them, you encourage them, you try to tackle them and move them out of the way, but they stand right there in the way of the devil's wrecking ball, and you can see it happening, and you know it'll destroy them. We've all seen that. That kind of destruction in a Christian life. But sometimes you see nothing in a person's life to indicate they're spiraling toward destruction. They look and sound okay. They might even seem upright and godly and holy. And then virtually, with no warning, that their Christian life implodes. And you're somewhat struck because you never saw it coming. But make no mistake, it didn't just happen. In their case, Satan had placed explosive devices at precise points of vulnerability. And in devilish wisdom, he waits for the right time to detonate. And when he does, there may be a few flashes and bangs, but in no time at all, a Christian life has been demolished. This morning, we're returning to our study in the Upper Room Discourse. It's in the Gospel of John, chapters 13 through 17. And we come to our Lord's prophecy that Peter will deny him. And Peter's on that ladder trajectory that I mentioned. Really, an unexpected fall. His fall will come with an amazing suddenness and in some unexpected ways. But there are two things we're going to see. First, we'll be able to see, because the Lord's given us this in His Word, we'll be able to see the kinds of places that Satan hides these destructive devices. And second, that there is hope. There's gospel hope, even for those who seemingly have been destroyed. But before we go there, let's ask the Lord to bless us this morning through His living and infallible Word. Let's pray. Father, we need Your Word this day. We need You to make it alive to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So carry it. Place it in our hearts. Write the truths of Your Word there, deep within us. Bless us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. We're going to read verses 31 through 38, although most of our time this morning will be in verses 36 to 38. John 13, beginning in verse 31. This is the true Word of God. So when he'd gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You'll seek Me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow Me now, but you shall follow Me afterward." Peter said to Him, "Lord, why can I not follow You now? I will lay down my life for Your sake." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for My sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you've denied Me three times." Well, there ends the reading of God's holy Word. May He bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know we've spent a couple years working through the Gospel of Matthew, and when we got to the institution of the Lord's Supper, we set that aside so we could observe more closely what was going on in the upper room. It is a profoundly intimate and tender moment between Jesus and his disciples as our Lord is only a couple hours away from the cross. And the Holy Spirit sovereignly moved John to record these events in Scripture so we can share in that moment. Now, the first verse of chapter 13, you may recall, serves as something of a preamble for everything that follows, all the way up through Jesus' high priestly prayer in chapter 17. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And everything that happens in this great discourse pulses from the great love of Jesus for his Father and for his disciples and even us. And then Jesus set the stage for this discourse by washing his disciples' feet and then announcing that he would be betrayed by Judas Iscariot. And when Judas departed from their midst, Jesus, in earnest, began to prepare his disciples for his death and for their future ministry in his name. And he told them that he wouldn't be long with them, that where he was going, they couldn't immediately follow. And then he drives home this point, something that they've got to get inculcated into their thinking and their lives. And that is, his people, his followers, were to be distinguished and characterized by a single mark: love. Love for one another. Jesus said that in verses 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." And that's where we pick up this morning. Now, as I said in the introduction, there are two things we're going to sort of major on in this passage. First is the kinds of places where Satan will hide destructive devices to teach us to be on guard. And that's where we're going to spend the lion's share of our time. And then we're going to see there's hope, gospel hope, even for those who might seemingly have been destroyed. And this was something Peter had to learn, wasn't it? He had to learn this in a personal way, so that later he could warn the church, "Your enemy, the devil, he's prowling around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." But Peter didn't know that in the upper room. He wasn't on his guard. And he's going to be demolished. Peter is a towering figure, not just in the New Testament, but in the Gospels. And one of the things we need to know is that, frankly, Peter is not someone we would have expected to fall away in the manner he falls away. But he does. One minute he's standing tall, and then while Jesus is being tried, he simply crumbles to the ground. That's the way the enemy, the destroyer, is going to go after Peter. That's the first thing we want to see this morning, is that the destroyer will employ this tactic, this sort of subtle, let's hide the charges tactic, on those we might least expect it to happen to. I'm going to read verses 36 and 37 again. "Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' And Jesus answered, 'Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward.' Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. Now, I sometimes give old Peter a hard time for his many faux pas. And frankly, he does make it easy, doesn't he? But we do well to remember that during Jesus' earthly ministry, Peter must have spent thousands and thousands of hours with Jesus. But if you recorded every interaction in the Gospels between Jesus and Peter, they wouldn't give us more than a single hour. And often what the Holy Spirit has recorded for us took place in very intimate settings. Now clearly the Holy Spirit wants us to learn from these events, even Peter's mess-ups. But in fairness, I suspect that if you pulled out the thousands of hours you've spent in the past 3 years in intimate settings behind the closed doors of your home or speaking personally to a loved one or a friend, there are more than a few hours you wouldn't want to be made public. All this to say, sometimes Peter is presented as sort of the Homer Simpson of the apostles. And that's not fair. And neither do we want to relegate Peter as little more than a justification for our personal sins. You know what I mean by that? Oh yeah, Peter did this in that situation. And when he was confronted with that, did you hear what he said? I'm like that too. But Peter isn't in Scripture to validate our sin. The Holy Spirit recorded us to warn us not to sin. And to teach us how easy it is to fall into sin, even when you're in a position of prominence in regard to the Lord. And Peter was in a position of prominence. I mentioned this last week. When you look at the full list of the apostles, there are four of them. The last one that's always, well, except in the book of Acts, because he was already dead, but the other three in all those lists, the last name is always Judas Iscariot. But in all four of those lists, you know who's named first in every instance? Simon Peter. Simon. The one to whom the Lord gave the name Peter, which means rock. And Jesus was doing exactly what God did throughout the Old Testament. He changed his name to reflect what he would become. He changed his name to reflect what, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he would make and form in Peter. He would become the rock. And even in the question that Peter asked about where the Lord was going, and Jesus had to tell him that in this instance he couldn't follow him, Peter wasn't just sort of out in left field there. He's wrong, to be sure. But his impulses weren't completely off base. If you go back to when Peter was initially called by Jesus in Matthew 4, do you remember the very first thing Jesus said to him? Follow me. And if you go to the very last chapter of John, you know what are the last direct words Jesus will speak to Peter? Follow me. So Peter's whole mindset was following Jesus. That was inculcated in him. Yes, he's going to deny Jesus. And he's going to do so in a spectacularly sinful way. And yes, we have to learn from it. But I think sometimes we're under the impression that, Peter denying Jesus, that's a no-brainer. We could have seen that coming from miles away. But the other 10 disciples didn't see Peter like that. When they looked at Peter, they saw a man who was on Jesus' inner circle. They saw a man who loved Jesus. And they saw a man who was devoted to Jesus. They saw a man who was fiercely loyal to Jesus. It wouldn't have been a blip on their radar screen that Peter might deny him. And I say that because it's important for us to get this. This is the kind of destruction that Satan will often use to great effect on the rocks of the Christian community, the Petroses of the Christian community, on those pillars of the church that we could never imagine falling so suddenly and in such a devastating way. Hide these little explosive devices. Just let them sit there until the right place and the right time. And the devil is so patient. Now, a question might come to mind for us this morning. How is it that someone like Peter becomes so vulnerable? And I think there are two ways. First, personally, they become so convinced of their loyalty and love and devotion for Christ that they let their guard down. Perhaps they're so confident in their loyalty, their love, their orthodoxy, that they begin to trust in those things even more than they trust in Christ. You know, that can be a danger, right? We want to be an orthodox church. We want to stand on the foundation of the historic Christian religion. But we are not saved by doctrine alone. We're saved in the person and work of Christ, right? Some of you know I engaged in some pretty fierce theological battles a few years ago over the issue of a federal vision because it attacked the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And that's a centerpiece of the gospel, and it must be defended. But I had brothers that I had to admonish because they started to teach that you were saved by the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And no, you're not. You're saved by the person and work of Christ. The doctrine of justification is one of the ways He does it. It's not the same thing. It's easy. It's easy to forget that our hope is in Christ, not what we know about Christ, not the way we organize, not the way we do this or do that. Our hope is in Christ and His finished work. Our confidence can't be that through these various things we hang on to Christ. Our confidence has to be that He's hanging on to us. And those are not the same things. And when they get turned around, it can lead to spiritual disaster. Peter was clearly depending on his loyalty, his fierce loyalty, not Christ. Perhaps someone finds great confidence in their place or position in the church. And they think, you know, as a leader, I could never fall that way. And that makes them especially susceptible. I think it's quite easy to develop the mindset that I'm in such a position of responsibility. If I were all that vulnerable, God wouldn't have put me here. I'm a pastor. I'm an elder. I'm a Sunday school teacher. I lead a men and women's Bible study class. If I was so vulnerable, God would have never put me here. Listen, dear ones, those are noble and wonderful ways to serve the Lord. But with them, you've got to recognize that spiritually speaking, there's a bullseye on your back, and the hordes of hell know that. And I think one of the reasons that strong pillars in the church become susceptible to fast and furious falls is, see, they just don't think that can happen to them. And their strength in their position, or their knowledge, or their charisma, or their ability to communicate, becomes a source of their confidence, not Christ. Profoundly dangerous. A second reason this can happen can come from the church community itself, right? We can't imagine that happening to him or to her. He's so godly. She's so holy. So maybe we don't pray as much for them in certain areas, or we don't hold everyone to the same kinds of accountability that we would others. We sort of turn a blind eye to their peccadilloes. And let me just insert something here. I'm not suggesting that you become the sin police. That is not your job. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. And if you see, we sort of talked about this morning in our Sunday school, but if you see someone you esteem as a godly man or a godly woman, and they do something that's out of character, it's perfectly appropriate to give them the benefit of the doubt. But if you see a pattern emerging, or they're engaging in things that are spiritually dangerous, they need to be held accountable for the glory of Christ and for the protection of their own soul. Because just because a person is gifted in a certain way or put in a particular position doesn't mean they don't face challenges. As I said, they've got a bullseye on their back. The devil loves to attack those who are most useful to Christ. John Sidema is a minister. Some of you are probably familiar with his name. He was a CRC pastor for a number of years, and probably 15 or 20 years ago, he left the CRC and joined the PCA, and he's written a number of books on shepherding, really, or a number of works on shepherding, I think two books. And they're really helpful, and I couldn't remember which book this was in, and I couldn't find it, but he shares an incredible illustration. He was meeting with a consistory, and he was training a group of new ruling elders. And while they're meeting in the consistory, which was in a room in the basement of the church, this woman comes in. She just comes in the front door, comes right downstairs. She's dressed provocatively. She comes in. She's speaking flirtatiously. And she's there wanting the church to give her some money. And so she asks if the pastor could speak with her alone for a few minutes. So Sidema gets up and goes upstairs into his office with her. And he's up there for about 15 minutes. Then he comes back down with her and introduces her as a relative and says to the ruling elders, "What you just did was wrong. Who do you think I am? You should have been protecting me and protecting the honor of the church." You see? That's something Peter hasn't grasped. Doesn't matter your position. One of the things Sidema, one of the comments he made is that he's just a man. He is a godly, wise pastor, by the way. One that I've learned a great deal from. But he's a fallen man, and he's one who has to deal with common temptations, just like all of us. You know, Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that there's no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. You don't get to a place in your spiritual lives where temptation isn't just common to you. You don't overcome fully on this side of glory. It doesn't matter how many Bible studies you teach. It's interesting that just before 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul said, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." That is Peter's overarching error. And the source of his sin, he hadn't learned this. He thought in his pride he was standing tall and he's going to fall. He was so sure of his loyalty and his courage, he never gave it a thought that he would crumble or not follow Jesus right to the death. And that brings us to what made Peter so vulnerable. Let me just work through a couple of these quickly. I want to explore several things with you where Satan can hide those explosive sin charges. The heart of Peter's vulnerability is his pride, right? And while pride is a gross fountainhead kind of sin, we do understand that it's one that we can make almost invisible to those around us. Pride is something we can cloak very, very easily. And certainly, we can hear Peter's pride right there at the end of verse 37. "I'll lay down my life for your sake." And again, I suspect the other disciples heard this and didn't doubt it for a minute. But there's so much hubris in this. Even more than what's right there on the surface. When you compare it with the other Gospels, it becomes clear that Peter had so much more confidence in himself than he had in the other disciples. These other guys, Jesus, they're not like me. They're not gifted like me. They're not strong like me. They're not courageous like me. I know that yes, when the shepherd is struck, they're going to scatter to and fro, but that's not me, Jesus. Peter is sure. His devotion is unswerving. So much more than the other 10 who are left in that room. But Jesus sees right through it. And he says, "Will you lay down your life for my sake?" "Most assuredly," or "truly, truly," or "amen and amen." In other words, that's Jesus' way of saying, "Pick this up, Peter, because you're not getting it. I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you've denied me 3 times. The wee hours in the morning, sometime before 3 a.m., "Peter, you will have denied me 3 times because you're so filled with pride." Now let's look at a couple of the ways Peter's pride produced these vulnerabilities. First, he was so full of himself, he didn't listen to Jesus. He didn't listen to Jesus. Look there at verse 33. Again, we touched on this last week. Jesus said, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while. You'll seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come." Then in verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Now remember, I pointed this out last week. But what did Peter completely skip over? The new commandment to love. That was the central teaching of Jesus. That's what he wanted to communicate to them powerfully and profoundly at that moment in the upper room. And for Peter, it went in one ear and out the other. "Oh, you're leaving, where you're going. I don't have time for that love stuff." He wasn't listening to Jesus. And this is compounded when you remember that Peter was part of that inner circle that was up on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? With John and James. You remember the scene? They go up on that mountain. Jesus' face shines brilliantly. And what did Peter do? He started talking, didn't he? Listen to Matthew 17. Verse 4, "Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord," they saw that Jesus' face was glowing. He's with Moses, he's with Elijah. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." In other words, Peter immediately went into leadership mode. He's got something to say to Jesus. He's got something to add to this scenario. But listen what happens. While he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And Peter's still not listening to him. He's so filled with hubris, he can't submit himself to God's word. And it was a major point of vulnerability. I had this conversation with several brothers recently. We see this unfold in a variety of different kinds of ministries and churches. Often ministries, parachurch organizations, churches that the Lord has blessed, and they're thriving and they're growing and they're impacting people. And they become convinced that the ministry is so important. It's so important to the Lord's work that they no longer have to listen to Jesus or his word. In fact, maybe we can compromise a little bit there, because this ministry is so important. We've got something to say to the world. No. Whatever else we're doing, we have to listen to Jesus or we are vulnerable. Well, second point of vulnerability, interestingly enough, is what I believe to be was one of Peter's strongest characteristics. In his overconfidence, he didn't fail at his weakest point, but I think at one of his strongest points, right? Do you understand what I mean by that? What do we know about Peter? He's going to deny Jesus. And when we think of that, we think of cowardly actions. But was Peter a coward? Not at all. He would say anything to anybody at any time. Just a couple hours after this scene, during Jesus' attempted arrest, do you remember what he does? He doesn't cower. He whips out his sword and lops off a guy's ear. Nothing about him cowardly at all. In fact, I'm sure he thought, that's exactly why I'm not going to fall. Because I'm brave. And that is precisely where he fell. A.W. Pink makes a helpful comment that Peter fell in order to teach him and us an all-important lesson that if left to ourselves, the strongest is as weak as water. Peter was all about himself. And he was weak. And even the areas where he was gifted were perverted because of his pride. And those were places where those little explosive charges could be set. And so when Jesus was being interviewed and tried, Satan pushed the plunger. And Peter imploded. But that's not the end of the story, is it? There is hope. Gospel hope. And we see that in our passage. Although in our passage, it's just a glimpse. We see it in verse 36. Look what Jesus said. Jesus answered, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Isn't that something? See, Jesus knows what Peter's going to do. And yet here in this context, what's he say? You're going to follow me. Now part of this means he's going to follow Jesus in the way of dying a martyr's death. But it also means that he's going to follow Jesus through that martyr's death to glory. You see, the Lord is not going to let Satan have Peter. In fact, in Luke 22, Jesus has to tell him, "Simon, Simon, Satan has to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Not you might turn back. You will turn back. Why? Because he prayed for him. That's the hope, right? And then, at the end of the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus returns to him and restores him. You remember the Lord asking three times, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" And three times Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know I do." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Jesus didn't cast him off. He had every reason to. Peter denied him. He might have judged Peter unfit for future service or even salvation. But that's not the Lord's way. That's not what he came to do. He came to seek and save sinners. He came to restore sinners. And he's even going to restore Peter and recommission him to service. That's remarkable, isn't it? It's a remarkably encouraging passage that we can see Christ's love and grace on display here. Peter, you're going to deny me three times. What's the very next thing the Lord says? "But let not your heart be troubled. That wasn't a carte blanche to sin. It was putting Christ's love and grace on display that He would restore. He would take Peter, the man of hubris, and truly make him a man of God, a man who could see his weakness and therefore find his strength, a man that would be preeminently useful in Christ's kingdom as an apostle. So there's great hope in this passage. And there's hope for you and I, dear ones. The Lord takes broken people who seemingly have lives that are destroyed, and He redeems them, and He restores them, and He commissions them. May we know this great love and mercy, each and every one. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your goodness. We thank You that in grace You don't treat us as our sin deserve, but You lavish on us what we need for salvation. And even the most rebellious, self-confident sinner can be broken by the power of that grace, can be saved, can be made a useful instrument in Your kingdom. So we bless You. We praise You for that power. Acknowledge that it comes through the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Amen.